The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, November the 25th, 2018. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, the Word of God from heaven to earth. In the name of and through the work of Jesus Christ. Today, from Galilee to God, on to government of the globe and all things. Such a movement. Isaiah 8, 16 to 9, 2. These words are of phenomenal importance, and to them we add 6 and 7 of 9. 8. At 18. Going back further to 16. Bind up the testimony. Isaiah so frequently envisages, visions, displays, portrays, presents Christ, the Messiah. Here you have a sudden evocation, a sudden announcement coming as from the Messiah, which of course is dealt with in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, and it is full of the Messiah in this area. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Israel. And I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. We have these interludes, these sudden, fascinating exposures of Jesus Christ, sometimes talking directly, as in Psalm 40, notoriously. And then he goes on to specify in 8:19 some of the ludicrous sins of Israel. They try to talk to the dead. They use mediums. They use wizards. They try in some surreptitious and silly way to seek spiritual things where they are not to be found. It's like a kid who's always after chocolates and boiled sweets and has a hatred of meat and salad, who whisper and mutter. Should not other people seek their God? The same can be said to Australia. Whispering and mutter. It all comes from a congregation of atoms and molecules and there are the great quasars and all sorts of splendors and marvels. Where do they come from? Well, they came from nowhere. And where does your logic come from? I don't like logic. And the next thing you find, they're talking in terms of logic. Complete self-contradiction. Nothing is the source. Why don't they just admit it and admit that their whole thesis is built on a contradiction in terms? If it's something, then you need all that's required for the something. To the law, says 8:20 of Isaiah. Enough of all these mutterings and mumblings, these diffuse words and slides and attempts to avoid the issue by your relevancies. To the law. And to the testimony, 8:20. If they do not speak according to this word, yes, yes, yes. There is a God. There is a one who made it. Who made intelligence, imagination, thought, cogency, logic, understanding, imagination, quest, and quiescence when the quest is met. To the law and to the prophets, to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, the word of God, yes, there is a criterion, yes. There's a test, yes. It is because, yes, because what? It is because there is, four words, no light in them. If a managing director of a large firm writes an issue to all his major employees, and a whole lot of people try to add a little point from my department, from my department, push it all in. These people are extravagantly ignorant. They're incapable of proper cooperation. What in the world do they think they're doing? Have they been elected? So here, when God speaks, people try and push and shove and change and alter. What in the world do they think they're doing? Competing with the God who made the minds they're thinking with and defying him with? So, very simple. The Bible is the criterion, is the test. If people want to move somewhere else, you move somewhere where they're not. Because what's the good of being where there's no truth in them? Now there's one other verse I'd like to mention because it's so exceedingly similar. If you turn on a little whilst retaining your passage in Isaiah 8 to Jeremiah 23, and return to verse 28 and 29. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? There you are. What is the chaff to the wheat? You have your private visions? You're going to put this in the name of God and put your signature? God per me. He has my word. Let him speak my word faithfully. What is a chaff? Chatter and chaff to the wheat. Is not my word a fire? Says the Lord. And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so we move back to chapter 8 of Isaiah. And what gloom, what anguish, what sorrow. They will pass, 8:21, through a hard pressed, they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they're hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish. A lot of that. And they will be driven into darkness. E.J. Young, whom I had as a professor of Old Testament, through the mercy of God in Westminster, Philadelphia, was acknowledged as one of the leading conservatives, if not the leading conservative in his time. And he has a comment which I would like to read about this anguish of darkness. Or maybe summed up in the words, says he, dimness of anguish. It is a dim or gloomy anguish. A gloom that consists of anguish, gloom inward and outward, compressed or straightforward circumstances which reflect themselves in a corresponding state of mind. The people are cast out into darkness. He who consults dark omens and does the deeds of darkness can only expect an affliction that is characterized by darkness. In the Bible, sin is described as darkness. Gloom is oppressive and constraining. Those who are regarded as light and freedom are deceived. The end of those who live in the dark is to be driven into darkness. Sinners think that they are in the light and that they possess freedom, independence, truth, an unprejudiced mind. Actually, they walk in darkness and are the slaves of gloom, subject to falsehood and prejudiced in favor of evil. And so we've been looking at the ghastly gloom. And we're moving on to chapter 9, the glorious light. Now the first thing I notice is the contrast. Let's just read that. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into the darkness. Nevertheless, your gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and after it more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. Now this is of great interest. There is a specialization in the gloom and the anguish of darkness in the areas mentioned, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. Galilee was precisely where Christ worked his miracles. Galilee was precisely the area such as that of Capernaum to which Christ moved his headquarters at an early stage. Galilee was his locale. Capernaum was his major city. And it is in those places that the scripture here talks of the darkness. And the reason Second Kings 15:29 is the Assyrian tyrant Tiglath-Pileser, in taking out the northern sector of Israel, removing it and repopulating it with other people so as to absolutely ruin it forever, as far as he could. He also took this northern sector of Judah, including Galilee and Naphtali. He oppressed them. He gave them reason for gloom. And it was into that difficult area that had been so persecuted. It was there that the light shined. It was there that the contrast was heavy. And it's there that he makes the point. When therefore we read that Christ moved his headquarters to Capernaum, in Matthew 4:13, we are amazed. There the light has shined, as well as the gloom and the anguish being experienced. And here he is. Here's the light. That's his headquarters. It's been predicted. Not only the birthplace, not only the date of the death, but the headquarters of operation. All there, all there. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And we'll see more of that in just a few moments, Lord willing. A glorious light in Galilee. Then we come to the gift from infinitude. The light is not left in some poetic or metaphorical splendor. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not that the light is personalized, it's that the light is personal. It's a person who made the impersonal as a material base for the personal, the mental as a supplementary additive to the spirit, and made man with all that's available almost like a touch control with buttons. Activate the mind, activate the spirit, activate the thought, activate the vision, activate the understanding. There it all is. What do you want? Tick, tick. Tell me more about this light, all right? For unto us, verse 6, a child is born. Aha. So, we see in verse 5, every warrior's sandals from the noisy battle garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, warrior's equipment will be gone. When the time comes, the light will rule. Here is light. The light of the world will rule. And how does he have his advent to start with? As a child. Does he come with 10 Rolls Royces for every 10 days? No. As we've seen before, he comes as a root out of a dry ground. We despised him. Thought he was smitten by God for his own sins, but he was smitten for our iniquity. By his stripes we are healed. So here in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. This starts with an incarnation. How do you know it's an incarnation? Because it characterizes the child as God, that's how. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful. That's one of the names that is given to God earlier in the history of Israel. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This is rather amazing. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's interesting because in the book of Daniel, you see that every empire has an end. It starts and it ends, and the last empire ends, and Christ resumes his own government direct. But this one is different. There is no end. I like that. Things that come and go, well, things that stay, far better. Things that stay forever, best of all. If they're good. And how good is seen in this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, in other words, he is the promised Messiah who would in the flesh have come through King David and be a generation way down. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in other words, in the genealogical situation foretold, descendant of David in the flesh, he shall rule. He shall order it. He shall establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, will perform this. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at verse 6 of chapter 9, and just look on in this sequence. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called, and then go on to the last one, Prince of Peace. That's one of the names, and now we know what we're dealing with. There's going to be a peaceful prince who will have an eternal government. That is very clear. Prince of Peace. Now, it so happens that in the Hebrew, you've got these different words, one after the other. In my mind, a little bit like those pins which you in a bowling alley, you knock down those, all these various pins, one, two, three, all parallel, all next to each other. All right, so to cut a lot of material, we could go into short, but it might take months. Instead, we simply say this. His name will be called Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Since all these terms are placed parallel next to each other, his name shall be called. What else will it be called in addition to Prince of Peace in all these parallels that are put together? Wonderful. Counselor. So, wonderful is a word used of God being different, being supernatural, being remarkable, being impenetrable by mere logical analysis, but perfectly powerful and understandable if you simply receive what it says and consider it. In other words, you can't make him up like clockwork. You find out by observing him. You observe nature and tell it what it ought to be. You find out from God's word and actions what is. You don't tell him what he ought to be. Counselor, filled with understanding. He made minds, he made mentality, he made the brain, he made the trillions of connections in the human brain, and he made them all work, and he made them all work cohesively, coherently, and completely. Counselor. He's able to speak to the Spirit. He's able to tell us what to do. He's able to interpret his word. He's able to interpret our situation. He's able to comfort us when we are feeling comfortless. Mighty God. That, of course, is one of the signature names of God. His name shall be called Mighty God. As in Psalm 45, you see him directly called God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Everlasting Father. I love that. I just love that. He's the dead rink of his father, isn't he? Absolutely. You'd think it was the same man. Yeah, he's absolutely more than a chip off the old block. He's just another block the same. You see the son, you know the father. But here it's absolute. He's called Wonderful Father because, as he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you ask? Show us the Father, and that's enough. He who has seen me, John 14, has seen the Father. The principles, yes. The promises, yes. The personal nature, yes. Expressive entirely of the Father, yes. That's the way it is with God. You have to learn by seeing what he says and what he does. You don't just make it up. Although many people make up nature for false science in the area of religion, it's quite useless either in the area of science or in the area of God. It's no use making it up. You have to take the evidence and find out, and then work with it. So, Everlasting Father, no diminution here, Prince of Peace. As we've seen before, remove the crown in Ezekiel, remove the turban, Ezekiel 21. It shall be overthrown until he whose right it is comes. And here is the one whose right it is, and this is how it came, as a child, not as the Cadillac driver. Upon his throne, no end of his rule. So here we see the perfection, and we see the application. Rule of the globe, from Galilee to the globe, and all things. In all things, we read in Paul, he has the preeminence. And the application is, he will rule first the earth, when he comes with all his saints, and then the whole world, until he even removes the world. The Word of God, active and operative, and builds another. To an ant, you're getting a new car might seem impossible. But then ants are too little to judge. We must realize if God wants to make a new world, or you want to buy a new car, there are some similarities. You're a diminutive derivative. He is deity. That's his level. There's no use being surprised that that's what it is. You have to learn. You have to learn about nature and about the nature of God. And when he comes with all his saints, then there will be the beginning of this great world, great rule. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. It works in love. It has a principle of love. It has a fashioning, a forming, a molding of love. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love. You love? Great. Abound in it then. To one another, and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts. Peter says, you may have to go through a number of challenges, of trials, until your heart is established. And even then you have to watch, because you can't go to sleep, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Now there is a phrase, if you like, blameless in holiness. The statue is made, the surroundings are presented, and it comes to life, blameless in holiness. You have something that you're beginning to do you shouldn't. It just starts through indifference, through carelessness, through haste, through worry, through flurry. Nope, out, blameless in holiness. Before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this ties up with what we've been saying, with all his saints. The child becomes crucified. The king returns, and when he returns, to be vindicated on this earth where it was indicated what it should be. And when he comes to rule in what's called the millennium, a period of time in which he will manifest these qualities on this earth as king, and no more crucified, but still with the nature that was willing to be crucified and the power that was and rose from the dead, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. with all his saints. Now, there is a little matter I'd like to refer you to. Just take a look at chapter 10. And we find that there is a reference to the enemies of Israel, and in particular we find that there's a reference to Assyria, and that the Lord is going to deal with Assyria, and there is going to be a vast deliverance. Let's have a look at 10:24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction. The Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian, the rock of Oreb, or as the rock rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day his burden will be taken away. Now that's just before chapter 11. And there we read in chapter 11 one more of the many messianic references. Chapter 11, 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, there we are, speaking of the Messiah again. Jesse was the father of King David, and this is a way of referring to the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So we have this reference to the destruction of Assyria just before we come to this further messianic completion. And then again, if we were to look at Isaiah 31, we find in verse 8 just the same thing, but even more obviously. In 31:8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword, and Assyria, of course, modern Iran, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the menaces of the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. If the God who made the world sees fit to put a certain people in a certain place and to keep them there and to punish them or to restore them according to his will, well, it's best not to argue with him. It's his, after all. It doesn't belong to the first people who got there or the last people who got there or the most powerful people. It belongs to the Maker. Isn't that normal? So now notice in 32, straight after again rebuking Assyria and bringing a flood on its face, and I repeat, Iran, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Here's the Messiah once again. It's just at the very lip of the manifestation of Christ as king, which is yet to come. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as waters in a dry place. A man will be all this, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammer will be ready to speak plainly. That's just an application of these things to our present day. We look back to bid farewell at Isaiah 9, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterwards Galilee of the Gentiles. Oh no. That suffered. The biggest contrast. He came. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land, the shadow of death. There's no limit. You can have it laid on thickly. The light will still penetrate. The power will still overthrow. The test will still continue till the appointed time. For unto us a child is born. Step one. verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace. When he returns, he being God, there will be no end. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that there is no end. We thank thee that the dimness of anguish in any soul may be replaced by the great light, who has no beginning, and the sanctifying power of the Spirit, who casts light on the darkness and awakes us to see with sight and understanding. We thank thee for these great and glorious facts. As from chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How we praise thee for these great transformations. In Jesus' name, amen.